This morning we bring to a conclusion a three-week series as we focus on missions, as we focus on taking the light into the darkness of this world. And so today we wrap things up out of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John's in the New Testament. It's the fourth book into the New Testament. The New Testament starts with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 1 today, talking about not only the beginning of things, but the life and the light that came in to the beginning of things. And then the goal today is then to focus on this concept of us taking the light, being this light of men that John talks about, taking it into the world and doing so both personally, individually as we do that, but also collectively as a church body as we're going to take up a faith promise today. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. Some of you may be newer to LifePoint. This may be your first Sunday here, or you haven't been here to experience what these faith promises are about. So I will explain that at the end of the message today. But this is kind of where we're going to be focusing and heading for today. John chapter 1 is one of those definitive texts on the divinity of Jesus Christ, on the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact God. This orthodox teaching that LifePoint holds to, that the greater church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years have taught, that God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mysterious union of the three persons of the Godhead. And here we have one of those definitive texts that talk about the divinity, the godhood of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I believe John intended to do this. I think he intended, obviously, to start off in the prologue of his gospel, indicating very, very clearly where he's going, because the Gospel of John was almost for sure the last gospel written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were almost for sure already there in circulation in the early church when John wrote his gospel, not to correct the other three, but to supplement the other three with information that had not yet been taught about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. 93% of John's gospel is not repeated in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels. 93% of John's gospel is unique information that we won't get if we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so John seems to have the idea of filling in some of the gaps. He's writing late in the first century, and he also has, I believe, this desire to affirm the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so when we read the Gospel of John, that comes out, I think, very, very clearly, because by the end of the first century, the concept of the divinity of Christ, that Jesus was God, was already under attack in the primitive church and by those false teachings that were surrounding or kind of trying to penetrate the early church. So John writes really an apologetic and a defense of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And he loves these terms, light and dark, in this gospel. He will use them over and over again. And he really jumpstarts right out of the gate doing that in what we call the prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In reality, we can't describe the deity of Christ any clearer than the language that John will use in our text for today. He says that Jesus was with God, that he is God, that he did the works of God, that Jesus was in fact the creative force. He was the one who did the creating within the Godhead. And so if there's any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ, if there are those who are teaching that Jesus is not God, they have to do so in direct defiance of what the Scriptures clearly teach in the New Testament, not just in John's gospel, but in the other gospels and in the writings of the New Testament as well. And so that's where John is heading. I certainly want to talk about Jesus as the Word of God, as this creative element of the Godhead, because that's what our text talks about. But again, we're going to be driving towards the concept that Jesus isn't just creator, as if that's something we would say just. He just created the cosmos, right? But he's not just the creator of the cosmos, but he's the one who gives life and light to the cosmos and to those who are the most important part of that cosmos, and that is those of us who have been created in God's image. And so we'll work through that here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. So will you stand with me? We'll honor the reading of God's word as we read John's words to us here this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So in the beginning, John says, he takes us back, he hearkens us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. So in the beginning, John says, was the Word of God. And this is capitalized in your text in the New Testament because, in John's Gospel here, because it speaks definitively of Jesus Christ. This is the Word made flesh. And the Greek term there is the Logos of God. And this is a term that's rich in the history of Israel. We see it in the Old Testament, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We see it even in Jewish philosophy. Philo of Alexandria, who was a contemporary of Jesus, born in 25 BC, lived to 50 AD, so lived right there in the time of Christ. Philo was a Jewish philosopher. He was known as Philo Judaeus, which means Philo the Jew. He lived in northern Egypt in Alexandria, and he was seeking as a Jew through the Old Testament to speak about the Logos that he saw described in Genesis 1 and in multiple places in the Old Testament. But he never encountered Christ. He never knew Christ. And what is, to me, so ironic and yet so sad at the same time is here is a Jewish philosopher living in Alexandria, Egypt, 350 miles away from Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, in his lifetime, as he philosophizes about who the Word of God is, this Logos, this living Word, and many of the things that he came up were quite close to the truth as well. He missed the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. He missed the opportunity to know the living Word that was there 350 miles away from him in his own lifetime. This is a Word that is very rich in the history of the Jewish people. In the beginning, John says, was this Logos, was the Word of God. In the beginning, he says, the Logos, the Word, was with God. In the beginning, he says, the Logos was God. He was indeed God himself. Here's the mystery of this that we cannot wrap our minds around as finite human beings. That this Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, is indeed God. He was with God. He was there in the beginning. And he is himself God. Verse 2, then once again, just for good measure, John reminds us, in the beginning, he, speaking of Jesus, the Word, was with God. There he was in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, friends, there is Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the breathing Word of God. As Genesis 1 tells us, that God said, God said, God said, God said. John tells us, what he said was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was creating the cosmos through God. Now that's a mind blower, isn't it? John simply says that the speaking God of Genesis 1 is the second person of the Trinity. He is that Word. And when God said, let there be light, it was Jesus, the Word of God, who was bringing forth the light. And when God spoke about separating the waters from the sky, it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who was creating and bringing forth the chaos that brought forth, ultimately, the cosmos, brought forth the universe. And so in the beginning here in John's prologue in this gospel is shorthand for Genesis. God's Son is there, he says, in Genesis 1, creating the world, creating the elements that we know and that we see, in creating and giving life and light to that which was the apex of God's creation, which is human beings whom God stamped with his own image, what theologians call the Imago Dei, the image of God stamped upon the human race in a way that was not stamped upon the creation, although God loves the creation and has promised after he redeems us to redeem creation itself as well. And although God loves the animal kingdom and he created the animal kingdom, he did not stamp upon them the Imago Dei, the image of God. And although God loves the angelic realm and the heavenly beings, he did not stamp upon them the image of God. He did that for us as human beings made in his likeness. And that was done through the work, John says, through the creative power of the Son of God, who was there in the beginning and who is himself God. John's not the only one who thinks this. The Apostle Paul agrees in lockstep with John as well. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, "He is the image," speaking of Jesus, "of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." See, Paul agrees with John. Paul understands that there in the beginning was the living, breathing Logos of God, the Word of God. And this Word of God brought forth the universe and all that we see. And not only that, but he holds it together. He holds all things together. By him all things were created, Paul says. And in him all things hold together. Friends, it's not just that Jesus created the world. It's that by him everything holds together. Physicists are not quite sure what holds so many of these smallest particles together. What is the force as they try to determine what holds these together? And the scripture says it's Jesus. God holds everything together, from the smallest quark and the smallest particle to the greatest quasars of our cosmos. It is God in Christ who holds all things together. Stephen Hawking, who is a living physicist today, and a very famous physicist, wrote a best-selling book called A Brief History of Time. Hawking is an atheist. And in it he writes that the goal of science is to provide a single theory to explain the universe. The goal of science, he says, the ultimate goal of physics and all of science is to bring together one theory that explains everything. Where we come from, where we're going, why we exist. This is the great task, he says, of science, that we might have this theory that explains the universe that we live in. Christianity, friends, from the time of Christ, has taught that that theory is Jesus himself. That the theory that holds all things together, that explains the universe, is Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. John is simply telling us the theory that holds it all together is the living, breathing Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who comes into the world to create and to give life and light to us as well, this Jesus created everything out of nothing. The phrase theologically is a Latin term, ex nihilo, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, not pre-existent matter. See, when science begins to talk about the earliest things and they begin to find out what is it, what are these streams of particles, what is the mass, what is the matter, what is the energy that created the cosmos, and as they begin to work back and back and back, and when they get to the point when they realize that it was these smallest particles, it seems, at the very beginning, and they can't determine what's holding them together, and they look and they frantically search, it seems to me, for the great God particle, for the Higgs boson that holds all these things together. They see things that might describe it, but they cannot get their minds on it. They cannot penetrate to the very beginning. And so what they try to say is, it started with this matter. And then, of course, we say, but where did the matter come from? The Bible tells us it came from Jesus. It came from the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And science will respond and say, there is no God. It came from a pre-existent matter. And the scriptures say, not true. It came from nothing, friends. It's not natural. It is indeed supernatural why we are here. Jesus is the explanation for this, John would say. Many reject that, and many continue to search for the beginnings of life. And they see the particles and they see the pieces, but they can't draw it all together. And so they speculate and they theorize about cosmic rubber bands that hold energy and mass together. And they wonder about what started it. And so they postulate multiple billions of universes, possible universes, with those multiple billions of universes eventually coming and by random chance creating life and creating matter. And yet we still cannot get beyond the beginning. And John says, we know about the beginning. And the beginning is the mystery of God and the Word of God made flesh, who dwells amongst us, who created all things. But that's not all Jesus did, friends. He didn't just create you and me and everything that we know about and everything that we see to the furthest reaches of our universe. He didn't just create it. He created it so that he could give it life. And so that he could illuminate that life as well. This is the goal of creation, not just to bring things together in some random mixture that we would call life, but to bring those things together and then to illuminate that life with light so that that life that is in us might be able to resonate with God in Christ and have a relationship with God in Christ, and that we might have an opportunity to know the truth as the truth is presented to us in the Scriptures. That we might not only begin to have at least some understanding of our beginnings, but we might know where those beginnings are going to end as well. Where we are going to, for so many of us, is far more important than where we came from. We already know we're here. But we sure would like to know where we're going. And the Bible has an answer for that as well, friends. And the Scriptures call us to take that by faith and to believe what the Apostle John is telling us, that the activity of Jesus, the Son, was not just the creation of matter in the cosmos, but the giving of life and illuminating that life. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to some of the Pharisees and some of the Jewish people. And he says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whomever he will. As the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whomever he will. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, I'm God. What God does as he creates, as he brings forth life, I do that as well to whomever I please. I raise the dead. I give life to whomever I please. He says later in that chapter, I and the Father am one. Now there's some great Christological statements in the New Testament. John 1 is one of them. Probably the four great ones are John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and Philippians 2. Statements about who Jesus is. But the New Testament is throughout saturated with teaching that tells us who Jesus is in light of his relationship to God the Father and that he is indeed God. So Jesus says that as God goes about the task that God does, so the Son goes about the very same task, raising the dead, giving life to those whom he pleases. And so life and light are found in Jesus, friends, but they're found in no one else. Of this, the Scriptures could not be any clearer. The competing view that there are multiple great religious leaders that are also the way to God falls by the wayside as we read the New Testament. And we realize that what the Scriptures are teaching us, that Jesus is the creator of the cosmos, and that nobody else who's ever come along from a human standpoint is able to do those things or has done those things. Not only have none of the great religious leaders of the past or the present ever given life to anything or created a single molecule, that Jesus not only did all that, but he's the only one who can breathe life into us as well and to give us the light of the gospel. There is no hope in anybody else. They can't do what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing and what Jesus will do. He is the only hope. Friends, nothing compares to Jesus, the Word of God. Nothing compares to Jesus, the Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, one of the apostles, and John, the writer of this gospel, the Scripture tells us we're heading to the temple. Jesus had had died, had been resurrected, was now ascended to the Father, and John and Peter are proclaiming the gospel, and they go to the temple to worship and to teach, and on the way, there's a man who was born crippled, and he asks them for money, and Peter says to them, we don't got any money, but here's what we do have, and we'll give it to you freely. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he says, stand up and walk. And the man is healed, and it causes no little bit of consternation there in the temple precincts. And so Peter and John are brought before the ruling council of the Jews, the Jewish Sanhedrin, it's called. And there all the muckety-mucks, the biggest ones of the Jewish Sanhedrin, are there. Annas the high priest is there. Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law that Rome recognizes as the high priest, he's there as well. Alexander, a ruler of the synagogue there in Jerusalem. And other Jews are there. And they simply put before Peter and John, in whose name or by what power did you just do that? He said, there's no debate on whether the man's healed. They all see that. But how did it happen is their great question. And so Peter and John respond by simply saying, look, if we're brought before you today just because of an act of kindness to this man, well, then let us explain to you what it is that we are doing. And they said, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well today. This Jesus, he says, is the stone that you builders rejected, but that God has made the cornerstone. You see, he's using the same language from the prophet Isaiah as Peter used in our text last week. He says this, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. Friends, you see what he's saying here to the Jewish leaders? He's saying Jesus is unique. There isn't another name. And Muhammad, who will come 600 years later, Peter doesn't say this, I'm saying this. Muhammad, who will come 600 years later, he didn't create anything. He can't create a molecule, let alone a cosmos. And although he will lead millions astray, he's not unique. He's just a man who will live and die, as will all the other thousands of false teachers and religious leaders throughout the ages of human history. Jesus is unique, Peter and John say. And friends, listen, if Peter and John are wrong, and if Jesus is not unique, and there are multiple ways for us to get to heaven, then the Great Commission is irrelevant. Jesus' words to his disciples to go and to take the gospel, to take the light, that they are the light, they are to take the light into the nations, it's irrelevant, friends. If there are multiple ways to get to God, we do not need the Great Commission. We do not need missions. And every dollar you will give next year towards missions will be wasted money that you would have probably been better off buying another house or going to play golf or doing whatever you want to do with that cash. If these words are not true, the Great Commission doesn't matter. People are getting to heaven in multiple different ways. And in many ways, we're doing a disservice. We're taking a gospel to them that declares that there is one way when there is in fact multiple ways, and we're simply confusing people with this message. But that's not what the scriptures teach. This is not what Christianity has taught for 2,000 years, and this is not what we believe at LifePoint. We believe that Jesus is unique, that he is the Word of God, that he was with God in the beginning, that he is God, and that he is life and light and immortality, and in him is the only hope of salvation for the world and for the nations. In Jesus' day and before Jesus' day and in our day and until Jesus returns. This is the hope that we have. And if we believe that hope, if we believe what Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 4, then we need to understand that we, as the light of Christ, are to take that gospel to the nations. We are to penetrate the darkness with the light and the life that Jesus has given us as well. This is our call. We are now to bear witness with that very same light, with that light now in us. Once we were darkness, Paul says in Ephesians, once we made up the darkness of this world, now he says we are light in Christ. We are the light. We carry the light with us to the nations and to our neighbors and to our colleagues and to our schoolmates and to our families. We carry with us the light of Christ. And that light, by the work of God and by the grace of God, penetrates into the dark world. And the scriptures tell us, and Jesus promises us, it cannot be overcome. Verse 5, John says, this darkness is not overcome, or the darkness, the light is not overcome by the darkness. And then we hearken back to Matthew 16, where we were last week, after Jesus' great Christological statement, this is who you are, Jesus, and Jesus' words back, Peter, this was not revealed to you by anyone but God from heaven. And upon this confession, I will build my church. On this rock, I'm going to build a church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. And friends, every time I teach on Matthew 16, I bring this out, and I probably always will, because I think there's a mistaken notion that we're on the defensive and we're throwing up breastworks to keep the enemy out. And that's not what Jesus says. It is the church of God that is on the march. We're in the open country. It is the gates of hell that have been thrown up against us. It is this world trying to resist the light of the gospel. Friends, when you put a gate on a city, you don't take it off the hinges and march it into battle. You close the gates when the enemy is coming. And Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. We take the light to the nations. We don't huddle into groups of light and try to keep the darkness out. That's not how it works. We're called to take the gospel to the nations, and Jesus has already promised us. The gates of hell will not prevail against the ongoing march of the light of God. The gospel will penetrate the nations, friends. People will be saved. This is our great hope and missions. If we just thought there was a chance, only a mere chance, that people might be saved, where would our hope come from? Our hope is born in the concept of the promise of God that people will respond to the gospel if we will take the light to them. It cannot be overcome. The darkness cannot hold back the light. Some of your translations say that the darkness did not understand it. That word in the Greek can be used either way. And in that sense, Paul gives us the answer to that as well in 2 Corinthians 4 by saying that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Now that's depressing. But then just a couple sentences later, he says, but he who said, or who spoke the words, let light come out of darkness, has given us the light of the knowledge of the gospel of hope. This light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who, as it were, is born out in the face of Jesus himself. He's given us the light of that knowledge. And what are we to do with it? We take the light of that knowledge and we take it into the darkness where our enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And we shine the light on them as God would call us to do that. And then we trust that God will do what God always does, and that is bring people to himself. This is the goal of our missions. Jesus, friends, is the light of the world, John says. He's the light of the world. He quotes Jesus in that multiple times in the gospel. He is the light of the world. But then Jesus turned around and said to his disciples and to those who are his followers, you're the light of the world as well. You're the light of the world, friends. We're the light of the world. And Jesus said, a city that's on a hill, you can't hide that thing. You just can't hide it. He's saying that probably from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and directly across the way is the largest city on the north shore of Galilee. Has been since the time it was built in Jesus' day, and it is today as well, the city of Tiberias. And you cannot hide Tiberias at night along the Sea of Galilee. It shines out like a beacon. Jesus says we're the light of the world. We take the light into the nations, and it cannot be hidden. It will not be overcome. He not only creates all things, friends, but he gives it life, and he illuminates it with the light. And so what do we do in response to that? Well, here at LifePoint, the way that we generally do this, because we try to spread the light in multiple different ways, as you do, I know. But in terms of missions, once a year, we come together on a day today, and we take up a faith promise. And that faith promise simply looks something like this card. And the card is just a way for us to respond to the church and say, this is what we're going to give financially so we can continue the work of missions in 2016. It's not a cash offering, it is a faith promise. You write the number down that you believe that you're going to be able to give in 2016. You come and you drop it in this box. Some of you are not prepared to do this today. Today may be the first day you've been here in a couple of weeks. We put these in the bulletins last week, but you may not have been here. So I would encourage you, if you're not ready to do that now, if you've not prayerfully considered this, if you've not had a chance to talk to your spouse or to talk about this as a family, or if you're single and you've just not had the opportunity to do this, wait until next week. You can drop it in the offering box. But if you're ready to do that today, in just a minute, our worship team's going to come out. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and we're going to ask you to come forward and to bring this faith promise card with you. It's the small section of the perforated card, okay? It's this section of the card that we need. This is an anonymous gift, okay? We'll be able to report what you give, but we're not going to be able to tell you how far or short or wherever you are on it during the course of the year, because this one is anonymous. But you fill out this part and you drop it in this box, or you give it in the offering boxes in the next couple of weeks. You hold on to this side, and you can use it to keep track of your giving, or again, just as a reminder to continue to pray for missions here at LifePoint. Friends, if you're in a position that you cannot give, then there's a place on here for you to check a box. And I would ask you not to do that flippantly. That simply says, I'm not able to participate financially, but I will commit to praying for missions. Friends, don't check that and drop it in the box if you don't mean it. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for the work of the gospel here and through LifePoint Church. Look, we're not the only ones taking the light into the darkness. We have brothers and sisters in Christ here in Indianapolis and across the globe doing this as well. We partner with them, but this is how we do it as a local body of Christ here. Every penny that you designate to missions and that is given to missions will go to missions. We will take none of it in 2016 and use it to build another office space. We'll take none of it to pay somebody's salary on staff. Every penny will go to missionaries, to mission agencies, to promoting missions, and some of it will be used to take some of you, young and old people alike, who will go out on short-term mission trips. You will see what's happening here in Indianapolis and in the States and abroad, and you will come back, I believe, the vast majority of us, excited and ready and passionate about missions, because you'll see what's happening out there. And we want to help you do that to the best of our ability as well. Last year, about $300,000 was designated for missions that we're using right now to support missions at LifePoint. I'd love to see that number bigger, because it keeps going up every year, and I love to see that happen, obviously. But look, I don't get a pay raise if the money is higher than it was last year, okay? So this isn't something for me personally. This is between us and God. And I recognize that we are in an economy right now that is doing one of these things. And I recognize that we're in the middle of a building project that we're encouraging you to give so that we can continue the ministry and spreading the light right here on the south side of Indianapolis. And we have continued needs monthly. This is a church that needs those finances. So I recognize that we're in a season of asking here. And if you're newer to LifePoint, I can only tell you that this isn't all we talk about. We talk about so many other things. But we're in that season right now of asking people to give generously. And here's what I would just say finally about this. If you find yourself in a situation where your debt is just so much that you just can't seem to give and be faithful to that, then here's what I would encourage you to do. Really work on your finances. Call us and let us connect you with someone who can help you do that. Get yourself out of debt so that you can use the freedom that comes with that to be generous. I don't make $1 million a year. The church is generous to me, but I don't get rich. And the reason why my wife and I can give is not because we're wealthy, but because we've gotten ourselves out of debt years ago by trying to be good stewards, and then we have the freedom and the flexibility. But I got to be honest with you right now and tell you that right now we're in a tight season too because of the giving that we've been doing. But I trust that God is faithful and my future's in His hands. And so I'm not flipping about it. I don't just write checks randomly. We talk about it. We pray about it. We try to be wise about it. But we also try to be as generous as we can possibly be. The church and our missions needs our support to make these things happen, friends. And so I would just encourage you, work on those kind of things so that you can become more and more generous as God, I believe, has called us to do. He's given us everything. Everything we have is from him. Let's demonstrate a generous spirit back to him, and then we'll just see what God's going to do in terms of the number. But whatever that number is, we're going to give it to missions in 2016, and we're going to do all we can to make sure that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is penetrating out into the nations. And we'll do this one collectively as the body of Christ, okay? So again, worship team, if they can hear me right now, should be coming out that door right now. There it is. And they're gonna lead us in a couple of songs, and then you just come as you have this ready. Come forward, drop it in the box here, and then when we're done, we'll wrap up for the day.